Well, at some point, every single one of you received a letter a bit like this one. It is, of course, an offer to study at Newcastle University. You didn't receive this exact letter. This is Ben Jenkins' letter to study a Bachelor of Primary Teaching and Arts. But you got a letter like it. Now, I wonder, what did you do when you got this letter? How many minutes passed between when you first saw the envelope with the Newcastle University seal on it and when you opened it? Oh, in fact, I'm not going to show of hands. Who thinks that less than a minute passed between when you first saw the envelope and when you tore it open? So I would have been in that category too. When I asked that question on Tuesday, only about half the people put up their hands. I was a bit surprised. But most of you put up your hands there. So you're excited. You've got your offer to uni. You want to know, what is it? What degree are they offering me, and what do I do next? How many times did you read it? Who did you tell about it? Did it even occur to you just to leave it unopened? Or to maybe tear it up without reading it? Or to just throw it in the recycling bin? You wouldn't ignore this offer to university. You wouldn't pass it off to someone else, say, I don't really want it. Why don't you have it instead? You'd accept the offer. And having accepted the offer, would you do something like crazy, like accept the offer, but then not bother turning up to your lectures? Why a few people? Why are you laughing? I don't know. What's going on here? No, studying at uni is a privilege. And it's not a privilege you're likely to squander. Well, today we're going to talk about not what you did with your invitation to study at university, but what you'll do with an infinitely more important invitation, that is the invitation to take your place in the kingdom of God. This is the most important invitation you'll ever receive because it has the most riding on it. See, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter whether you study at uni or not. It might affect a few things like, you know, what job you do or something like that. But it's not a life or death decision. But consider what's riding on the question of what you do with your invitation to the kingdom of heaven. I mean, this is a life or death decision, an eternal life or death decision. In this passage before us, Jesus told three parables. And they all have the same theme. They're all about God's kingdom. So you can see that. Look at 21 verse 31, chapter 21 verse 31. Jesus says at the end, it is about entering the kingdom of God. Or 21 verse 43. You see there, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and so on. 22 verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying the kingdom of heaven is like, and so on. See, here's three parables about the kingdom of God. And they're stakes of eternal magnitude. In each parable, Jesus makes the point that people will be clearly divided. In 21 verse 31 again, one group enter the kingdom of God and one group don't. In 21:43, the kingdom of God is taken away from one group and given to another group. Or in 22 verses 10 to 13, some take their place at this royal wedding feast, that is a symbol of the kingdom, some take their place at this royal wedding feast, and some are cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are stakes of eternal magnitude. So firstly, the parables about the kingdom. The second thing to notice about these three parables is that they tell us more about how to forfeit the kingdom than they do tell us about how to gain the kingdom. We will get to that, how to enter, how to gain the kingdom. But I chose the title of this talk, How to Forfeit the Kingdom, because that's really the focus of what they're on about. 21 verse 45, look at that. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. These are parables about the chief priests and the Pharisees, as they recognise. It's about that religious elite in Jerusalem, that religious establishment, people with the greatest spiritual privileges. But Jesus tells parables about how they had squandered those privileges. The third thing to notice about the three parables is that they all have the same three-part structure. Part one, privilege. Part two, contempt. Part three, reversal. Each parable shows first how the chief priests and Pharisees had been given immense privileges. Secondly, how they treated God's gifts with utter scorn. And thirdly, how their inheritance in the kingdom is taken away from them and instead given to others. Privilege, contempt, reversal. And so rather than structure this talk so that we talk about the parables one at a time, parable one, then parable two, then parable three, I've structured it so that we're going to look at each of those points, privilege, contempt, reversal, and as we do, we'll dip into all three parables. So that's where we're going today. So first let's consider how each of these stories Jesus told describes the great privileges that the chief priests and Pharisees had received. I've got three sub-points under privilege. First, they had received a clear and unambiguous message from God. They'd received a clear and unambiguous message from God. In the first parable, which Kim read for us, Jesus speaks of two sons called by their father to work in his vineyard. One son initially refused, but then had a change of heart and obeyed his father. The other son was all talk, promising to go, but never turning up. And in Matthew 21, verse 32, Jesus explains the privilege that this parable symbolises. 32 says, "For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness." John came to you to show you the way of righteousness. See, just a few years before this very day in which Jesus was standing before them, speaking to them, just a few years earlier, God had sent them another prophet, John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus and the chief priests had just been talking about John in verse 25 through to 27. God had sent them this prophet, John. And as the priests themselves admit in verse 26, all the people held John to be a prophet. He was commonly recognised as a prophet. You see, you know, if it looks like a rose, if it smells like a rose, if it pricks you like a rose, it's probably a rose. Well, John looked like a prophet. He came wearing clothing similar to the great prophet Elijah. He spoke like a prophet. He warned of God's wrath, God's coming judgment, and he called people to repent. He acted like a prophet, baptising people, symbolising this new beginning with God. He had the character of a prophet. He fearlessly challenged corrupt leaders and people in authority. And he died like a prophet, executed when he rebuked Herod the Tetrarch for his sin. See, John was obviously a prophet. Everyone knew it. Just a few years earlier, God had warned people through John. He had shown them the way of righteousness. Now, as the next parable makes clear, in doing this, John stood in a long line of messengers from God. Messengers God had sent again and again to warn his people. So look at the next parable, Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. Then look down in verse 36. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. Then verse 37. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. See, this over 1,000 years of history between God and Israel, God had repeatedly sent them prophets. He'd sent them servants. He'd sent them messengers again and again and again. Moses and Samuel and Nathan, Shemaiah, Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, Malachi and all the others. Right down to John. And last of all, verse 37, he sent to them his son. Every so often someone will object to me that God is silent. They'll say to me something like, I won't become a Christian unless God speaks to me. Or why should I believe if God doesn't reveal himself? But my friends, God has revealed himself many, many times. In the past, God spoke to the forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, and in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And these things aren't hidden from us. They're public words written down on the public record, spoken and written down for us, recorded. They're actions recorded of the prophets. This permanent record preserved in the scriptures, the written word of God. See, friends, it's not difficult to hear God speaking to you. All you need to do is pick up a Bible and read it. It's not difficult to hear God speaking to you. It's just that many people take offence at this because it seems so ordinary. Well, the chief priests and the Pharisees had received a clear and unambiguous message from God. Another element to their privilege comes out in this second parable, and that is, secondly, they had been entrusted with the care of God's vineyard. They've been entrusted with the care of God's vineyard. See, this is a parable about a landowner who has a vineyard and he entrusts its care to farmers, and you can see how precious the vineyard is to the landowner from how he provides for the vineyard in verse 33. See, he provides everything this vineyard might need. He builds a wall around it. He digs a wine press in it. He sets up a watchtower for security. Well, what is the vineyard? And who are the farmers that Jesus is talking about? Well, the answer would have been obvious to anyone who knew the prophets. See, if you've got a Bible there with me, keep your finger in Matthew and turn back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5. It's in the Old Testament. It's just a few books after the book of Psalms. Psalms and Proverbs and then Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. See, this story about God and his vineyard was a familiar story from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 1. I will sing a song. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. So can you feel a similar language here to Jesus' parable in Matthew? He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Look down now, verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So what's this vineyard that Jesus is talking about? It is the house of Israel. It's the people of God. And if that's the case, then who are the farmers of the vineyard? Well, they are those that God has entrusted with the care of Israel. They are those God has appointed as its leaders, as its spiritual guides. That's why, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 45, that's why when the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. So they understood Jesus' point here. They were the farmers in caring for the vineyard. See, not only did the chief priests have the privilege of hearing God's word and again through the prophets, but they also had the responsibility of guiding God's people, of leading them in obedience to God's word. An unambiguous message from God, entrusted with the care of God's people, and thirdly, the third element of their privilege, from the final parable, they had received a gracious invitation to the kingdom. They'd received a gracious invitation to the kingdom. See, God's word to us is not just a command which we must obey. It is a generous and extravagant invitation which we gratefully receive. And that aspect of the word of God comes out in the third parable, which describes the kingdom of heaven as a wedding banquet. Look at it with me. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who've been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything's ready. Come to the wedding banquet.'" See, the servants, the prophets, were bearers of this gracious invitation from God. Come to the wedding banquet. Everything's ready. Come. The kingdom of heaven is described here, you'll see in verse 2, as a great wedding feast for the Son of the King. A great wedding feast for God's Son. It is an event which will be one of joyous celebration. And to be invited to it is the highest honour. See, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders and elite in Jerusalem, they had received these immense privileges. Now, in the culture of the day, thinking about this third parable, in the culture of the day, the servants who were sent out to beckon people to come to the wedding banquet, the servants in verse 3 and 4, aren't sent out to issue the original invitation to the wedding. They were sent to summon guests who had already been invited, to say, "It's time. Everything's ready. The day has come. It's time to come to the wedding." Sent to those who'd already received and accepted that invitation. So just like imagine that you had received an invitation in the mail to the wedding of Kate and William. It's come from Prince Charles or maybe from Queen Elizabeth. There it is. You've got your invitation and you've already accepted it. You've RSVP'd. You've just popped off a quick email to the Queen saying, "Yep, I'll be there." And on the day of the wedding, the Queen sends around a limousine to carry you there. Actually, it's probably a limousine to take you to the airport where there's a private jet waiting for you, so you can get to the wedding. Now, friends, if it would be foolish and offensive to refuse the Queen's original invitation to this wedding, I mean, who would think of doing that? How much more so having accepted the invitation than to thumb up your nose at the limousine driver and say, "I've got a bit too much on today. Can't be bothered coming." See, there's no greater insult you could pay to the Queen than to treat the royal invitation with such contempt. Yet that's exactly what the invited guest did in this parable. Look at verse 3 again. He sent his servants to those who'd been invited, but they refused to come. The Holman Bible translates it this way: they didn't want to come. They weren't willing to come. They didn't want to come. Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. And in the symbolism of the parable, that's exactly what the chief priests and Pharisees, these religious men, that's exactly what they did with God's invitation to them. They treated it with utter contempt. Now, it's the contempt which comes through in several ways. Again, if you're following on the outline, I've got three sub-points under the heading contempt. First, their contempt is seen in that they are demonstrated to be men who have no integrity. No integrity. So you look back at just before the first parable there, at Matthew chapter 21, verse 25. Jesus said to them, he asked them, "John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" So Jesus asked them this question about John's baptism. Is it from God or is it of human origin? John's message, his preaching, his whole ministry, where did it come from? Now, if you were to answer that question in good faith, just think about this. What might an answer in good faith look like? If you're a person of integrity, how might you go about answering that question? Well, here are two possibilities. You could, on the one hand, you could honestly state your position. For the chief priests who didn't believe John, they could say, Jesus, we think John's baptism came from men, not from God. That'd be one, it'd be a wrong answer, as it turns out, but it would be an answer at least that had some integrity because they were being upfront about what they believed. Another answer that would have integrity would be to engage in some serious consideration of the question. So they could have said to Jesus, Jesus, that's a very good question you ask. Why don't we consider the evidence? Let's think about John, the man, his words, his character, his actions. What should we conclude based on what we know of John? Was he from God or was he from men? That would be an answer that would have integrity. But instead, how do they approach answering it? We'll look at chapter 21, verse 25 again, second half of verse 25. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. You see, they've got no interest in giving a true answer. Their only interest is in giving a safe answer. What answer might best protect our own interests? They don't actually care about the question and they don't care about answering it honestly. They behave as men who care nothing about the truth and care only about protecting their own hides. And that same quality, that lack of integrity, comes through in how Jesus portrays them in each parable. They are the son who says he will go, but doesn't. They're the farmers who accept responsibility for the vineyard, but abuse the trust placed in them. They're the guests who accept the initial invitation, but then ignore and mistreat the servants who sent to usher them to the banquet. They are men lacking in integrity whose words and promises are empty. People who profess to follow God, but whose hearts are far from him. No integrity. Secondly, they display no respect. In each parable, a message comes to them from someone in authority, from someone they should heed, the father, the landowner who owns the vineyard, the king. And yet in each parable, there is seemingly no recognition on their part that they actually owe respect and honour and obedience to the one in authority. Even when the landowner sends his own son, you see there in verse 37, he sends his own son saying, they will respect my son. Even then, the farmers respond with hostility and misguided self-interest. Verse 38, when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. These are the king's servants. This is the landowner's son. What insanity is this? What reckless defiance? They act as if there'll be no consequences for their actions. No integrity, no respect, and thirdly, no gratitude. As I've already mentioned, the third parable shows the word of God coming to them as this magnificent invitation, come to the wedding banquet for the king. They'd already accepted the invitation, but when the time comes, they just can't be bothered. There's no appreciation. There's no thankfulness, there's no recognition that the king has shown them an extravagant kindness in issuing this invitation. There's no appreciation that that the king has shown them great patience in sending out not just one group of servants, but two groups of slaves to summon them. They insult the king and they insult the king's son. And that's how the chief priests and the Pharisees were treating God, with no integrity, with no respect, and with no gratitude. Now this might have been a bit less alarming in Jerusalem that day if Jesus had been saying these things about the Romans, you know, the occupying Roman army? Or if Jesus had been saying it about the Samaritans whom the Jews hated? Or if Jesus had been saying this about prostitutes or notorious sinners? But he's talking about the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees. He's talking about the religious elite. He's talking about the leaders of God's people. See, friends, the mere fact that these men had been given great privileges didn't guarantee their right use of those privileges. In fact, it only made them more culpable for their failure. Now, at one level, we stand at a very great distance from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Most, perhaps all of us, are not Jews. That is, we're not descended from the Old Testament chosen people of God, the nation Israel. We don't have that heritage. We're certainly not priests. We're not those entrusted with the governance of the temple and the sacrificial system. We weren't there to hear John the Baptist preaching with our own ears. We haven't seen Jesus Christ with our own eyes. We weren't there in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago as these momentous events unfolded. So at one level, we stand at a great distance from this group of people. And yet we too, let me suggest, have been given some very great privileges. Different privileges, but perhaps even more magnificent privileges. For starters, we live after Jesus Christ. The full succession of prophets has spoken. The Son of God himself has appeared. The apostles have left their written testimony in the New Testament. The message of the gospel is being preached throughout the world. We live in days in which God has given his full and final revelation. The whole counsel of God. Secondly, we enjoy a very high level of literacy growing up in Australia or in the developed world. I've had the privilege and the opportunity of teaching the Bible in India, teaching God's Word to pastors in India. I've been over a couple of times with teams of students from NCS. And let me say, our brothers and sisters in India, their hearts burn for God. And yet many of them don't have the same opportunities we have. They don't have the same level of literacy. And so it's harder for them. And if that's the case among the pastors, how much more among the churches that these pastors are teaching? And not only are we highly literate, but thirdly, there is for us a great availability, the free availability of the Word of God. Not just in one English translation, but in numerous translations. There's the fact that since the time the first fleet arrived in Australia with an evangelical Christian chaplain, Richard Johnson, since that very first day, the gospel has been preached on these shores. Beyond that, many among us grew up in Christian families. You have the benefit of, from childhood, you've been taught by your parents to fear God and to believe in Jesus Christ and to love him as your saviour. See, friends, we might have different privileges, but we have tremendous privileges. But most of all, we, like they, have heard God's gracious invitation. Friend, if that hasn't dawned on you yet, let me state it clearly now. God is inviting you to the wedding banquet of his Son. God's inviting you, yes, you, personally. At the end of history, when Jesus returns, at the end of history, when all things are made new, there will be a joyous celebration such as the world has never seen. A wedding banquet in honour of the Son of God. A wedding banquet in honour of the Saviour, the Redeemer, the Lord. And God invites you to take your seat at this wedding banquet. God invites you to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you haven't responded to this invitation yet, if you haven't yet responded, what on earth are you waiting for? Are you waiting for God to make a Kingdom of Heaven Facebook event? Are you waiting to see how many other people respond? Are you scrolling down the list of responses thinking, these people are a bit dorky, or I don't really like those people, I don't know if I want to go to a party with them? Friends, this is an invitation to the Kingdom of Heaven. Forget Kate and William, this is the wedding banquet for God's Son. Do you have better things to do? Better things? Are you too busy for the Kingdom of Heaven? Do you think that you need to study now and you can leave that God stuff till later? God is saying to you, everything is ready. Come. Are you going to be like the fools in the parable who go away, one to his field, another to his business? Or will you come? Or maybe you just find it too hard to believe that God would really invite you, of all people. Martin, if only you knew what I'd done, you'd not say this, that God's inviting me. Well, let's consider the words of Jesus, for we see in these three parables a great reversal. It's not the religious elite, it's not the respectable leaders of society, it's not those with impeccable pedigree who enter the Kingdom of God. No, look at what Jesus says. Matthew 21, verse 31. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the Kingdom of God ahead of you. Tax collectors and prostitutes. Look at 21, verse 43. Therefore, I tell you that the Kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produce its fruit. Think of how charged Jesus' language is there. It will be taken away from you who consider yourself Jews, the natural people of God, and it will be given to another people. Or look at 22 verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Martin, if only you knew what I'd done, you wouldn't say I'm invited. Friends, I'm not the one who says you're invited. Jesus says you're invited. What have you done? Are you good? Well, not so good that you can enter the kingdom without accepting God's invitation. Not so good that your goodness will get you in. Or are you bad? Well, not so bad that your badness will keep you out. Not so bad that you cannot today hear God's voice inviting you. How do you accept this invitation? Well, the second and third parables allude to it, and in 21 verse 42, Jesus states it directly, quoting words from Psalm 118. Look at 21 verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, or the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. See, playing out in Jerusalem is the very response Jesus predicted in these parables, as he tells of the farmer in the vineyard murdering the landowner's son. Indeed, Jesus' parables actually provoke, Jesus' parables which speak of this treachery actually provoke it. And by the time Jesus has finished speaking, the priests and the Pharisees are determined to trap him and kill him. There's an irony here. See, in their rejection of the stone, not only are they fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, not only are they fulfilling Jesus' own predictions, but they are carrying out God's plan. They are carrying out God's plan by which the rejected stone might become the cornerstone. The chief priests and elders would conspire together to bring about Jesus' crucifixion, But that was what God had planned. For it was by his death on the cross that Jesus would pay for the sins of the world. It was by his death on the cross that he would throw open the kingdom of heaven to tax collectors and prostitutes, to Gentiles and foreigners, to the evil and the good. The rejected stone has become the cornerstone. And as surely as the way to forfeit the kingdom is to despise the Son and treat him with contempt, so the only way to gain God's kingdom is to love him, to love the Son, and to trust him. That is, to find in this rejected stone your cornerstone. Friend, the Son whose wedding feast we'll celebrate, he is also the Son who speaks to you now, beckoning you to come to the banquet. He's also the Son who has made everything ready, who's prepared the banquet by paying for your sins. So tell those who've been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that by your death you have opened the way that we might enter the kingdom of heaven, that we might come to your wedding banquet. Jesus, we thank you that you, the rejected stone, have become our cornerstone. So please help us to trust you. We pray that you would forgive our sins and that you would give us a place in your eternal kingdom. Amen.